It's good to see everyone. Let me pray for us before we get into God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much. We thank you that you are such an amazing and a gracious and a loving God. We thank you, God, so much that there's no one like you. Lord, we're here to hear from you, God, to hear from your powerful word. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of your promises, God, and that you would remind us that you are a faithful God, that you are a powerful God, and that there is nothing on this earth, Lord, that we should trust in more than you. God, please speak to us through your powerful word today. We thank you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The other day, I was at my brother's place, and I was playing with my nephews. And you know, they're little. You know, they're like 4 and 2, and you know, we're just playing together. And it's funny playing with them. I'm reminded of what it's like to be a little child. And when you're that age, you know, when you're like an infant or when you're a toddler, you know, when you're a small child, you seek approval primarily through applause, right? Like if somebody claps for you or somebody says, hey, yeah, like good job, right? You'll just do anything, right? They'll, my brother and, you know, my sister-in-law, like they'll turn on like music and they'll be like, oh yeah, you know, Noah, like dance. And then he'll just do it like immediately, right? He'll just start dancing around, he'll start jumping around, and then the younger one, you know, Nathan, he'll get into it and they'll just start dancing and they'll start competing and they'll start battling each other, right, for like our applause, for our attention. You know, and you know, when you're little, when you're that age, you kind of pull on your mom's like, you know, shirt or something, you're like, look what I can do. You know, mommy, like look at this. Right? Because when you're that's kind of how you, when you're that age, that's how you seek approval, primarily through attention, primarily through applause. And then you get a little bit older, and when you're an adolescent, you seek kind of approval mostly through like your parents. You're just seeking your parents' approval, and you do it primarily through usually grades, right? You want to get a good report card. Right, and you bring that home to your parents, and your parents usually look at you and they say, you know, it's all A's and one B, and they say, why'd you get a B? You know, like, that's usually what happens, right? And that ends up becoming what we do. And if our parents want us to play soccer, then we'll play soccer. If our parents want us to play piano, then we'll play piano, right? If our parents want us to do ballet, then we'll do ballet, because we want that approval. To get that approval, we think the way to do it is to perform well. Then when we get a little bit older, you know, when you're a teenager or you're in your early 20s, you seek approval through your friends, right? And they kind of surpass your family as being the main people in your lives. And you want to perform well for them, right? You want to do things that they approve of, right? You want to dress in the way that they approve of. You want to say things that they approve. You want to listen to things that they approve of. That's when your parents say, you know, if all your friends jumped off a bridge, would you, right? And you kind of think, yeah, right, I would. And if I survived, I'd jump off again, right? Because that's just the way that we think at that age. And then when you're an adult, you seek approval through work. Or maybe family or relationships, you know, it's through your job title. It's through promotions. It's through how much you make and the things that you buy. See, for most of our lives, we're taught that, no matter what context it is, that performing well, that's the way to approval. Doing well. You do well in front of people, or you do well for your parents, or you do well for your friends, or you do well for your job. And if you do well, if you perform well, then you will be approved of. And so for many of us, when we walk into the church, and the Bible says that the way to be approved by God is by grace through faith. It's not about your performance. It's not about what you do. that becomes very difficult to accept, right? It's hard to deprogram ourselves from thinking the way to be approved by God is to do all the right things, is to say all the right things, is to abstain from all the wrong things. Because our hearts want to, time and time again, go back to the idea of religious performance. And when that collides with grace through faith, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around that notion. The question we're going to look at today is, how do we truly walk by faith? You know, what does that mean? Why is it important to walk by faith? And how is it that we truly engage in that? So if you guys have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, if you're just joining us, we've been doing a series in Genesis. We kind of looked at creation. We looked at the fall. You know, last week we looked at Abraham. He's Abram right now, but he's going to become Abraham. And, you know, we looked at this kind of commission that he had in Genesis 12. God told him to leave the place where he was, that he was going to be this blessing for the whole world, right? And Abram did it. And he followed God. And now we're catching up. This is a few chapters later. And Abram, you know, he's getting a little shaky. He's starting to doubt God's promise a little bit. And that's where we're picking it up here in Genesis 15. And this is God's word. And it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Verse 6, And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so let's stop right there for a second. So what's happening is Abram received this promise from God in Genesis 12. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, right? I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a people, and I'm going to give you a blessing, okay? There was those three things. It was a land, a people, and a blessing. We talked a little bit about that blessing. And here, Abram is kind of starting to doubt a little bit, right? Because some time has passed, and Abram still doesn't have a son. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 12, he was already 75. So Abram's older than 75 now. We don't know exactly how old he is. But he's getting old. He has no son. And so he's thinking, how is it that God is actually going to accomplish this through me? You know, how is God going to give me kids and a family? And how is he going to make me into a nation? I still don't have a son, right? So he's doubting. And he talks about Eliezer of Damascus, who's just kind of only mentioned here. He's just a person, you know, not Abram's son, who's going to receive all his inheritance. And he's saying, this is weird, God. How is this going to happen? And so God assures him. He says, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And then he assures him of the promise. He says, look, it's going to happen, right? And it's going to be your own son, your own biological son. And then something very important happens here in verse 6. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, now that word believed is to place trust in someone with confidence. It is this idea of reliance. And this actually is a very significant statement in Scripture. This is the first time that this idea is noted here, that he believed God and it counted to him as righteousness. The idea is that it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what I think the NIV says. Now, this is a theological idea here. We call it justification, right? It's this idea that we're completely unable to reach God on our own, And so God has to impute or grant to us his own righteousness. Okay, it's this legal term. It's like we are under the wrath of God. We have to face judgment for our sins. And we're unable to do anything to reach God on our own. This is a very important passage in Scripture. From this forward, they're going to always point back to this. And they're going to say, remember Abram. He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it's very important that we understand this, because to truly walk in faith, and one of the reasons that it has to be about faith and not works, one of the reasons that it must be about faith in God, it must be about grace from God and not works, not what we accomplish or what we do. Because it's not that you don't work for salvation. It's not that God's just being nice and saying, hey, you know what? It would be really hard for you to do all the work that is required to be saved. And so I'm just gonna let you not do that work. That's not it, right? It's that you cannot work for salvation. It's impossible. There is nothing that you could possibly do to reach God. There's nothing. Right? And so when we have this mentality of like, well, I gotta, you know, before I can really get into church, before I can really become a Christian, or before I can like rededicate myself, I gotta get my own life together. You know, I gotta fix my bad habits. You know, I gotta stop doing that thing that I'm doing. I gotta get rid of all my addictions. I gotta stop being materialistic, or stop gossiping, or stop drinking, or whatever. You know, it's like, I got to fix myself before I can come to God. See, that's backwards. It's impossible to do that. You know, it's like trying to, have you ever, and I don't know if you guys cook. I don't cook that much, but you know, and I'm not that great of a cook, but, you know, I cook sometimes. And, you know, when you're cooking, you're trying to cook something like from scratch, right? And you're cooking and you're kind of throwing things in there and you taste it. Like, let's say you're cooking pasta. Or let's just say you're cooking spaghetti, you know, which is pretty easy to cook. But let's say you're cooking spaghetti and, you know, you taste it and it just tastes weird, right? Like something's not right. And then you're like, oh, I got to add some salt. And then you try to add some salt and then you taste it and you're like, dang it, it tastes weird, right? And then you add something else. And then it's like still tastes weird. Now it's too sweet. And then you add something that's like too bland, right? You add something else. Now it's too salty again. And then you add something else. And then before long, you know, it starts like changing color, right? It doesn't even look red anymore. It kind of looks like greenish, you know, and then it tastes funny. It tastes like now you've added something like some wrong ingredients and it's just not spaghetti anymore. You know, it just tastes like something else completely. It's burning up, right? Things start growing in there. It just looks weird. And that it's kind of like that. You know, salvation by works is kind of like that, except with this one change. Instead of starting with spaghetti, you started with poo, okay? You started with poo, and then you tried to make spaghetti out of it. See, it's just not possible, right? It's like, because that's what we think. We think, oh, well, I started with spaghetti sauce, and now, you know, coming into the church, I'm going to just fix it up a little bit. And I'm going to add a little bit of Jesus to my life, and things are going to be better. But that's not right. You got the wrong ingredients to start off with. It's no way, right? I mean, if you literally, I know this is disgusting, right? But it's meant to be that way. If you literally had a pot of stewing dung, okay? If somebody had a pot of stewing dung, and they're like, hey, I'm going to make spaghetti out of this. Okay, I'm just going to, you know, it tastes kind of funny. I'm going to add a little bit of salt. I think it's going to fix it up. You know, a little bit more water. A little bit more, it's pretty thick. Right? I'm going to add a little bit more water. I mean, imagine how disgusting that is. And yet, that is our mentality. When we come in and we think, well, if I just fix a few things, if I just fix a few things, then it's going to be better. See, Christianity is the only religion that's going to tell you, you can't do that. Every other religion will say, if you work hard enough, if you discipline yourself enough, if you try enough, if you have a few enough attachments, if you let go of enough things, if you sacrifice enough, if you, you know, shave your head, and if you live in a monastery, and if you, you know, don't interact with anyone, then you can achieve righteousness on your own. Christianity is the only religion that's going to tell you that's impossible. You're not equipped to do that without Christ. See, I don't think we realize how prevalent sin is in us. Sin is like an iceberg. You guys have heard that saying, right? Like the tip of the iceberg. We just hit the tip of the iceberg. Can you go to the next slide there, Jason? And, you know, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but icebergs, right, what's on the surface is only about 10%, you know, of an iceberg. That's what's above the water. So when, you know, people are in ships and they see icebergs from far away, they only see 10% that's above the water. 90% of the iceberg is underneath the water, right? And I think when we think about sin, we think that sin is the 10% that's above the water. Because oftentimes that's the way that it manifests in our lives, right? If you get drunk, you know, if you look at pornography, right, you think that that 10%, that is the part that you have to fix. You know, it's like, oh, I'm so angry. You know, it's like I lashed out at somebody. And so that's the 10% that I have to be more patient. You know, I have to be more loving. I have to stop gossiping. You know, I have to be a little bit nicer to people. I have to just stop these bad habits. That 10% that manifests itself, that's the smallest part of sin. Right? The 90% is all the stuff, all the gunk that's in your heart that has taken root. Right? All of the incredible, you know, if you struggle with materialism, that's not the part that you need to deal with. It's not a matter of balancing your checkbook. It's a matter of God doing surgery on your self-centered, completely self-absorbed heart. It's a matter of this inadequacy that you feel inside. It's a matter of this approval that you seek from the world. That's the part that we can't do anything about. You can go 12 steps. You can see a psychologist. You can, or a psychiatrist. I mean, you can do whatever. You can go to counseling, and they might be able to fix the 10% on top. But nobody but God is going to be able to fix that 90% that's below the surface. I read this week, and I felt like it was so apt. There are no good people in heaven, only forgiven sinners. There are no good people in heaven, only forgiven sinners. So you can't make up for what's happened. You can't make up for your sin. You can only be forgiven or unforgiven. That's it. So if you think that many of us have this kind of opinion of ourselves that we never really had a rebellious phase, you know, if that's what you think, you're probably still in the rebellious phase. Because you don't see the difference between light and dark. Our tendency is always to fall back to a performance-based righteousness. We want to justify the sin that we want to keep. We're going to ignore the sin that we want to hide. We're going to try to make up for the sin that we want to get out of our lives. But salvation by works is like the story of Sisyphus. You guys know that story? I'm sure many of you have heard it. It's just kind of from Greek mythology. It's a King Sisyphus. He was this guy who deceived a lot of people, and he received a punishment from the Greek gods. And his punishment is to roll a boulder up a hill, right? Only to, when it reaches the top of the hill, just before he reaches the top of the hill, it rolls back down the hill, right? And so he is doomed to do that for eternity. So he goes to the bottom of the hill and he rolls this boulder, this giant boulder, up this hill. And every time he gets close to the top, the boulder rolls back down. And he just does that over and over and over again. And a performance-based religious attitude towards God always feels like that. Where you go a couple weeks and you think, oh, yeah, man, I'm like good. I'm good. I'm doing well right now. And then that boulder just falls right back down the hill. And you feel like you're in this endless just cycle of legalism. You can't save yourself. But the good news is God can save you. It's only through real confession and repentance that you're going to get out of sin. There's no other way. Right? It's only when you truly admit and you say, I can't do this on my own. I need help. I need you, God. Real confession results in humility. It results in transparency. You can tell the truth. It results in vulnerability. You can admit that you're weak. You can admit that you're small. You can admit that you're incapable. But most importantly, it results in freedom. Okay, it results in freedom from the power of sin. And Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this. You don't have to turn there, but it says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I've seen, you know, some of you, you've been towing around this sin and you think it's just what's on the top, but it is that giant thing. And you've just been carrying that around. And I just want you to know that Jesus wants you to let it go. He wants you to be free from that. So to truly be able to put our faith in God, we have to let go of performance-based religion. Because that's never going to work. Right? We have to enter into real confession. Now, I want to read on, though, here. Because God's going to demonstrate something amazing here. In Genesis 15, let's read on in verse 7. It says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Right. So again, Abram wants to know. He wants some kind of assurance. And he asks God. He says, you know, how am I to know that I'm supposed to possess this land? Verse 9, he says, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, let me explain a little bit of this. So what's happening is Abram kind of says to God, okay, how am I supposed to know for sure? He wants assurance. And God says, okay, what I'm going to do, what God's going to do here is he's going to make a covenant with Abram. Okay, and this is in the ancient form of the covenant. So they bring the animals, right? And then they cut the animals in half and they split the animals up and they make this aisle, right? With the blood, where the blood is spread out. And this is kind of the ancient form. Acadians, the ancient Acadians, they would do this, and they would make this covenant with one another, and it was this way of making the promise. And they would walk through the blood together, and they would say, you know, basically, if either of us breaks this covenant, let us become like these animals. You know, so it was this covenant unto death, right? It was this very serious thing that they were making together. Now, God also kind of prophesies here. He says, what's going to happen is, so God is telling Abram what's going to happen in the future. And he says, what's going to happen is that your offspring are going to be kind of wanders in this land, and they're going to fall into captivity. And he's telling them, he's predicting the future, that what's going to happen is they're going to fall under the Egyptians, right? The Israelites are going to be captive to the Egyptians, but they're going to come out with great possessions. So he's telling Abram, look, the covenant, I'm going to keep my promise to you, but it's not going to happen in this kind of direct way. It's going to happen in a roundabout way. And it's not going to happen without suffering. There's going to be some suffering and there's going to be some affliction. So he explains all of that, and then they make the covenant together. Now, let's finish this in verse 17. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, all the sites. All right? Now, those are significant details, because when they would make this covenant, they would have to delineate the geographical areas, and they would have to talk about the people. So God does that. Right? He gives these specific details because he's making this covenant with Abram. So he's trying to assure him. Now, but the significant part is in verse 17, when it says, what happens is they're supposed to walk through this together, right? And the idea is, whichever party breaks the covenant will fall under the wrath of the covenant. But God walks through the blood alone, because God is taking it upon himself to fulfill the terms of the covenant, right? He says, God alone goes through, because he says, I can promise on nothing greater than myself. And so he makes this covenant on the basis of himself. And he's saying, whether you break the covenant or I break the covenant, I will pay the punishment for it. I will pay the penalty for it. Now, we know that this covenant is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, right? We are the ones who broke the covenant. We are the ones who are unable to fulfill our side of the bargain to God, because we are unable to be righteous before him. But God himself is the one who paid the penalty. Jesus Christ is the one who came down and who went to the cross and who walked in the blood, who faced the affliction, who became like the animals because he was torn in his flesh, because he was broken on the cross. And he died because we couldn't fulfill our end. God fulfilled his promise to Abram. Now, we know that the promise of land is fulfilled when they enter Canaan. The promise of people, the nation, is fulfilled by the nation of Israel. And the promise of the blessing is fulfilled because Israel prospers and is greatly blessed in the world. But there's also a future fulfillment, right? There is a future land that Abram is looking forward to, because he doesn't see Israel. He dies before it happens. But Hebrews 11 talks about, it says, he's looking forward to a future land. And that's heaven. And he's looking forward to a future people that is comprised of every tribe and every nation, of all peoples, where every tongue is going to confess and every knee will bow before Jesus. And a future blessing that is going to come upon God's people at the resurrection. So while the promise is fulfilled in the past, we're looking forward to it even now in the future. We have to actively trust in God, the one who fulfills all his promises. Right? We can't fulfill our promises. You know, and honestly for us, I think it's hard to trust in the promises of God, because we've fallen victim to so many broken promises. Right? And whether it's been your parents, whether it's been your friends, whether it's been people around you, we fall victim to broken promises all the time. Right? And we promise we'll be somewhere. You know, hey, you know, I'll meet you for dinner 7 o'clock, you know, Thursday night, I'll be there, right? I'll be there no matter what, right? And then 10 minutes before, you text them because you don't want to call them, and you go, hey, sorry, I can't make it, right? Something came up, you know, a lot of traffic, sorry. I got sick. And we break our promises all the time, right? And we hype things up all the time, right? Do you guys have, like, somebody like that? You guys know those people who they hype up everything, like every movie that comes out? You know who I'm talking about. You know, every movie that comes out, they think it's so good, right? It's like, best movie I've ever seen. Every movie they've seen is the best movie they've ever seen, right? Every food that they've eaten is like the best food. It's the best burger, right? This is the best, like, salad. This is the best coffee. This is the best, I mean, whatever, right? I mean, whatever it is, it's like the best thing, you know? And then you eat it and you're like, yeah, it's okay. You know what I mean? Well, it's not that great. You know, every single time, right? It's like this over-promise, under-deliver, right? That's, we have that all the time. We face that because we're humans. You know, we promise people things and we don't deliver. Oftentimes, we can't keep our promises. Even when we say never again, right? And don't we promise things to God all the time? Like, never again, God. I'm never going to do this again. You know, it's like smokers. You know, if you've ever smoked or you smoke now, you know, it's like, how many times do you say you're gonna quit? I'm gonna quit tomorrow. Tomorrow is the last day. I will never smoke another cigarette, right? And like the next day, it's like, all right, whatever. You know, one more day, right? Like one more day. You keep pushing it off further and further and further. But we say that all the time. Never again. Never again. Never again, God. And we break that promise. But God always keeps his promises. God's invitation to us is not to make up for breaking the covenant, because we can never do that, but it's to become a part of his own fulfillment of it. That's what he wants for us. I can't overhype the faithfulness of God. You know, I'm not saying that trusting in God's promises comes easy. It certainly doesn't. But God never promises something that he won't deliver on. In fact, to follow him, God actually promises that we're going to face ridicule, you're going to face persecution, you're going to face suffering, you're going to face pain, you're going to face trials, you're going to face a hard life. Right? It says the way to destruction is wide, and a lot of people go that way, but the way to life is narrow, and only a few find it. That's what he promises. But God also promises great joy. He promises protection. He promises comfort. He promises reward. He promises eternal life. And he promises that he himself is going to be your God. That he himself is going to be your father. He promises that we are going to be his adopted sons and daughters. You know, if you're not a Christian, God's not your father. That's a misconception that many of us have. God's your creator, but God's not your father. He promises that he will be our great savior and that we will be the recipients of his abundant grace. He promises that we're going to have the counselor, the Holy Spirit, his ever-present in times of need, who's going to give us confidence when we lack assurance, who's going to give us hope when things seem desperate, right? And I've seen God fulfill his promises in my life time and time and time again. When you believe that God is who he says he is, he starts to show up that way in your life, right? And when I didn't have something, God would just give it. You know, when I was weak and broken, God would give me comfort. When I didn't know what to do, God would give me direction. When I confessed honestly, God gave me forgiveness. And when you look at people who live by faith this way, who put their faith in the God who never breaks his promises, right? And I was just thinking about like some great men of the past, like Hudson Taylor. You know, and the way that it affected his life, it affected the way that he thought, the way that he prayed. You know, he went to China. He started China Inland Mission that was responsible directly for like 800 missionaries, 125 schools, 18,000 conversions directly. And of course, hundreds of millions more of people who are in China, because when he went to China, nobody was there. Nobody was there. You know, and I think about even the personal things that he did in his own life. Eventually, if you read The Spiritual Secret by Hudson Taylor, you know, he talks about his life and about how he prayed to God and God delivered on his promises. And, you know, he was giving a tithe to God, 10% of his money, right? And then over time, he kept thinking, like, I can give more than 10%. And then he gave 20%, and then he gave, like, 50%. And then by the end of his life, he was giving 90% of his money to God and keeping only 10%. He did this kind of reverse tithe thing. Right, and I was reading about John Wesley, this, you know, preacher and theologian in the 1700s. He, you know, he did something similar. I mean, he lived his life just preaching the gospel, but he considered his wealth and he thought, you know what, I could probably live off of $20,000 a year. This is the modern day equivalent of $20,000 a year, and he ended up living off that. But by the end of his life, he was making about $160,000 a year. And so he was giving away $140,000 every year because he just felt like he didn't need it. You know, he had God. He had the God who delivers, who over-delivers on every promise. What more could he need in his life? How do you put your faith in God's promises? I'm going to give you just, a couple applications. The first thing is, confess your daily need for Christ. And we can't walk away from this. You know, and I say this all the time, but our hearts are prone to legalism. The one day that you think, I don't need to confess today, you know, I confessed yesterday, right? Or on Sunday, or last week. That's the day that you are going to walk into self-righteousness to think, I can do it on my own. I don't need God. Confess your daily need for Christ. And for some of you, you may not be a believer, right? And the first thing you got to acknowledge is that you need God. Secondly, seek to be known by others around you. Okay, seek to be known by others around you. Now, I know today, most of us seek to be unknown, right? That's why people like commercialized church, because you like anonymity. You like to just walk into church, not have anybody know anything about you, and then just kind of leave, because you can just take what you want and not feel any commitment or responsibility to anyone else. And I'm going to tell you, that just feeds your self-righteousness. You know, it just feeds into the idea that you don't have to confess and you don't have to repent, and you can just kind of live your life on your own, one-on-one relationship with God. And that's just not true. I mean, there's no currency in being unknown. There's only idolatry and self-righteousness and ultimately self-destruction. You know, I mean, I love my life group because we share with one another, you know, and we get to confess sin. I mean, I'm not saying we're 100% known to each other, but I would like to think that that's what we're striving to be, you know. And it's not a nice, easy process. I mean, it's messy sometimes. I had a huge fight with one of the guys in my group this week. We were just like going at it, you know, because the Bible says as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's not like nice. I mean, have you ever seen iron sharpening iron? It's not a simple, easy process, right? And there's stuff flying everywhere. There's sparks all over the place. Like, there's going to be friction. There's going to be tension. But ultimately, that's how you grow, right? That's how you learn to trust in God. Thirdly is, seek to know God's promises. Seek to know God's promises. Right? You can't put your trust in God's promises if you don't know what he promises. Right? I mean, get in the Word and see what God actually promises. That he promises forgiveness when we honestly confess our sin. That he promises healing when we confess our sin to one another. That he promises to provide for us, granted that we give and give generously, you know, to the church and other people. That he promises to be with us always to the end of the age, provided we make disciples. And finally, seek to live by God's promises. Seek to live according to God's promises. Faith entails action. Right? If you don't act, you don't have faith. Jesus promises that he's going to come back. Right? He's coming back. And when he comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That is happening. The only question is, how are you going to feel about it? Right? Are you going to feel good about it because you've been waiting for him to come back? Or are you going to feel bad about it because you've been trying to do other things before he comes back? Seek to live by God's promises. And I'm going to, you know, ultimately we want to give our whole hearts to Jesus, but try to start with something. You know, to believe in that, to maybe put your money, you know, into God's promises, or put some sin up against God's promises. Put your idea of work, put your relationship, you know, and say, is this under the lordship of what? Do I really believe in God's promise when I'm doing this? You know, when I'm acting this way, when I'm living this way? Because I just feel like we've been disappointed enough. You know, I'm sick of being disappointed. I'm sick of putting my faith in promises that the world makes but never delivers on. Right? Let's put our faith in the one who's faithful. Because I think, man, we're just going to be so much more satisfied in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much. God, we just acknowledge that we're sinners, God. We acknowledge that we're incapable, God, of pleasing you on our own. We're incapable, God. Our works fall far short of your glory. But we thank you so much that you give us salvation through your Son Jesus. God, we thank you so much that it's a matter of grace through faith, God, and not a matter of works. I pray that you would free us from our performance-based religious attitude. God, I pray that you would free us from trying to achieve on our own. And help us, God, to just freely confess. You know, I think some of us have been running from you, God, have been running from your free forgiveness, and I pray, God, that you would really press on those hearts. Would you help us, God, to just come to you, to put our faith in you, to trust that you are who you say you are, God, and that you love us so much more than we could ever comprehend. Empower us, Holy Spirit, not only to say, God, that we believe in you, but to act like it, Lord. We thank you so much, God, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.